Be seated. Lord, we thank you that you are the Ancient of Days and that we have access to you to know you through your Son. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, as we look at this example of this sinful woman. Help us, Lord, to have the kind of faith that she had. And I pray that you would, Lord, continue cultivating that in us, continue to work in us an affection for your Son, a hatred of our sin, a brokenness over it, to the glory of your name and for our eternal good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be starting in verse 36 this morning in Luke chapter 7. We're going to be going through chapter 8. Verse 3. I'm going to start us off, though, by reading from verses 44 through 50. So Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 44. And once you've turned there, I do ask that you'd please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. Verse 44 says, "Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'm sure that many of you know Christians who previously lived lives of open rebellion against God, the kinds of people that were not Christians from a young age. Maybe they didn't grow up in a Christian household. Maybe they were previously atheists or drug addicts or vocal critics of Christianity. Maybe they were criminals, or maybe they were prostitutes. They were living in a way that was clearly and openly un-Christian before Christ. And then the Lord saved them. And oftentimes, these types of individuals are the most humble, grateful Christians that you will ever meet. Not because they're better than the other believers around them, but sometimes these kinds of believers are more humble and more grateful because they are especially aware of what they have been saved from. They know in a distinct way that they were dead and God made them alive. They know that they owed a debt that made them unworthy of God, and God made them worthy through Christ when they became believers. Their past life experiences remind them of how great his grace is. When you have vivid memories of how lost you were, it can make it that much sweeter to know that you have been found. John Newton is a good example of somebody like this. The man who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, I think a hymn that we just sang as well, was also written by him. And earlier in his life, John Newton was the captain of a slave trade ship. He made bad decision after bad decision. He believed at one point he had no use for God, and he actively lived as if that were true. He lived his life in conscious disregard for the Lord, and it was obvious to those around him, to those that knew him. When he reflected on his life at this time, he wrote that he had not the least fear of God before his eyes. And then while sailing back to England from Africa in 1748, the boat was caught in a huge storm, and the ship was rapidly filling with water. And Newton cried out for mercy to the Lord. And then he said to himself, "What mercy can there be for me?" And then he said later on, "I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. My prayer for mercy was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear." He believed himself to be unworthy of even a little bit of mercy from God. And yet he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved him. Newton said that in the gospel, he saw hope, but on every other side, he was surrounded with black, unfathomable despair. Years later, when he reflected on his conversion, he said this, "It is certain that I am not what I ought to be, but blessed be God, I am not what I once was. God has mercifully brought me up out of the deep, miry clay and set my feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. He has saved my soul. And now it is my heart's desire to extol and honor his matchless, free, sovereign, and distinguishing grace, because by the grace of God, I am what I am." The woman in our passage this morning has a similar story to Newton. She was in the deep mud, the deep miry clay of her own sin, but then God drew her up and set her on the rock of Christ. My hope and prayer is that we would see this woman's example and that we would do likewise, and that we'd honor God's free, sovereign, distinguishing grace as well. The main point of our passage this morning is this: faith enables us to love Christ much because we've been forgiven much. Faith enables us to love Christ much because we have been forgiven much. We're going to be looking at this passage in four parts. First, we're going to look at the issue at hand, the controversy here at hand. Second, we're going to hear the truth of the matter from Jesus. Third, we'll see the result of this story, what ends up happening in the end. And then fourth, we're going to close with a ministry update of Jesus. And then I'm going to close with a few points of application for us. So first, the issue at hand, the controversy before us here. As has often been the case with Jesus, the story of this woman and him causes controversy. And the controversy is because of who this woman is and how Jesus interacts with her, how Jesus responds to her. So look at verses 36 through 39 with me, which says this: "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" We already know up to this point that the Pharisees were commonly shocked and scandalized by Jesus, by the things Jesus did, the things that he said. They usually responded to him with criticism. That's been the point. That's been the case so far up to this point. But they were still fascinated by him, and they were curious to find out more about Jesus, even if it was for the purpose of being able to accuse him in a court of law. And this particular Pharisee, whose name is Simon, wanted to get a closer look at Jesus. So he invited them into his house to share a meal with him. And there's this group of people there eating with them, sharing this meal with them. And there probably also would have been others in the room who just wanted to sit there and observe. This is how these celebrations or these meals would often work. And the way this would have looked is there'd be a low table in the middle of the room, and the guests would be lying down with their heads toward the table, and they'd be supported by their left arm, which would leave their right arm free to go and take food from the table. So their feet would be out towards the edge of the room. That's what it means to recline at table. When you see that phrase in the Bible, that's what it meant to recline at table. So this woman comes in who's staying out near the edge of the room, and she came when she heard that Jesus would be there. When word spread to her that Jesus was coming, she came, and it says that she is a sinner, which means that she was living in some type of open, flagrant, blatant sin that would have been obvious to everyone around her. She had made a nasty reputation for herself. And the most likely scenario here is that she was a known prostitute. That's probably what she was. And when she came to Jesus, she brought this flask of ointment with her, which she brought for a very specific purpose. And there's several things going on with her that I want to draw your attention to that we've just read about. So she's standing at Jesus' feet on the outside of this circle. She's weeping, and her tears are falling onto Jesus' feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair, and then she's kissing his feet and anointing them with this ointment that she brought, with this oil. And this scene seems unusual to us. It seems strange, and it would have been for the original people who saw it as well. It would have drawn the attention of the whole room, this scene that's going on. And the Pharisee, as he sees this happening, he is scandalized by it. He's offended by it because a prophet of God isn't supposed to do this kind of thing. A godly man does not associate with a prostitute in any manner, especially if he's supposed to be a prophet. When he invited Jesus to his house for a meal, I'm sure he did not expect that a prostitute would show up. But she's not only there. Now she's going up to Jesus and touching his feet. The Pharisee's assumption is that there is no acceptable way for such a sinner to associate with a godly person. The godly were only to keep company with others like them. That's what he thought should be the case. Sinners shouldn't be in their company because it might give the wrong idea. When I was in college, I went on a short-term trip to Southeast Asia, to Thailand, and we spent some time in the capital city of Bangkok before we went up to the north of the country. And while we were in Bangkok, we visited the red light district there in Bangkok. Sadly, Thailand is known for having a large prostitution industry, so men would come to the red light district to find these prostitutes and hire them. And as we were down there visiting this place, we visited a coffee shop that was right in the middle of the red light district. Western missionaries had set up this coffee shop to try to help minister to those who were coming there. But their presence down there was definitely seen as unusual to some, because when you saw a Western man in that part of the city, it was not usually for good things. It was not usually a good sign. But these Western missionary men, along with their wives, were there to serve, and they were there to preach the gospel. They were there to be a light. And they were seeking to do that wisely in the company of their wives and teammates. But if they weren't careful, the male missionary's presence down there could easily just lump them in with all the other men that went to that place. Everyone else assumes that the reasons men come down there to that place are not for good reasons. But these people caught in prostitution needed help. And some of them were even coming to Christ. We heard stories of this. But if no Christian would associate with them for fear of sending the wrong message, then those people would have been without the help that they needed. They would have been without a good Christian witness around them. Likewise, this Pharisee here thinks that Jesus is sending the wrong message by letting this woman near him. He's not thinking about the fact that she's there weeping over her sin, or that she's showing true honor to Jesus, that she's showing true honor to God. The Pharisee is not seeing that this woman is coming to God in the only way that he accepts, with humility and brokenness over her sin. To the Pharisee, those things don't matter. Jesus is simply guilty by association with someone like this. Which leads us into our second point. Now Jesus gives us a proper interpretation of what's happening here, of all these events. And he also gives a rebuke to the Pharisee for how he's thinking wrongly about this. In verse 40, he responds to the Pharisee, and it says this. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. So Jesus, as he usually does in his teaching, he makes a illustration. He gives an easily relatable illustration to make his point. A person who has a debt of $100,000 is going to be more grateful when that debt is forgiven than a person with $10,000. Both people know that they're liable for their debts, but they're both forgiven of them completely. But the person with the greater debt is going to be more grateful that that debt has been cleared. It'll feel like a greater weight being taken off of his shoulders since his debt was larger, since it was greater than the other one. The greater the debt, the greater the relief when that debt is taken away. And then Jesus turns and interprets this whole situation to Simon the Pharisee. And there's some irony here in how and what happens here, because the Pharisee is supposed to be the shining example of godliness to the people of Israel, to those around them. And obviously, this woman, this sinner, has lived the opposite kind of life. But it was the woman who did Jesus the honor of washing his feet. It was normally the expectation of a courteous host to offer water for their guests' feet when they came in, because their feet would get so dirty from outside in the dusty streets, and they'd all be wearing sandals. So a good host would give water to his guest as he came into his house. But this Pharisee didn't do that. The woman washed Jesus' feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. She took the position of a servant to do this, to wash his feet. And all the while she's crying because she's lamenting over her sin as she's in Jesus' presence. She's brokenhearted over what she's done and can do nothing but cry as a result. It was also customary to give a sort of kiss as a greeting in this culture. This was a sign of respect, was also seen as a courteous thing to do. Many cultures in the world still do this kind of thing today, but the Pharisee didn't offer this to Jesus either. But the woman was kissing his feet continually. She is showing him respect. She is showing him affection. She is doing what a subject would do to a ruler. This is what a common person would do for a king, to kiss their feet. And it takes humility to do, because she sees Jesus as high above her, and she is unworthy to do anything but to kiss his feet. And then verse 46, Simon gave Jesus no oil for his head. This one is interesting because it's a bit different than the others, because the kinds of people whose heads are anointed with oil were kings. And Jesus' title of Messiah, we've talked about this before, but Messiah means anointed one. To pour oil on someone's head is to recognize them as king. This Pharisee does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but the woman does. She anoints his feet with this ointment. She believes that he is the Messiah. She believes that he is the king who reigns over all of God's people. So in sum, what defines this woman at this moment is not that she was a prostitute, but that she had the humility of a slave because of her sins. She knew that she was not worthy of God because of what she had done. By kissing Jesus' feet, she showed that she loved Jesus as Lord. And she anointed his feet with ointment because she believed him to be the king. These things go together: humiliation for sin and affection for Jesus the king. They are perfectly united in this woman. John Newton believed himself to be a great sinner, and he still believed that he was, even after he became a Christian. But by God's grace, he was not what he once was. As a new man in Christ, it was his heart's joy to ascribe his salvation entirely to the grace of God. He was desperately lost in his sin, and he was found by the grace of God. Because he was forgiven much, he loved much. His life as a Christian is a testimony to this truth. If you know anything of John Newton's life as a believer, his life was a testimony to this truth that he professed to believe. And he never forgot that day on March 10th, 1748, when God rescued him from his sin. Someone who believes their sin to be small will in turn have little love for the Lord. The Pharisee believed that way. He did not seem to have much concern for his sin at all. But the one who knows the depth of their debt is going to love the one who set them free all the more. Jesus never downplayed the seriousness of that woman's sin. He didn't act as if it was a small thing. He says the opposite. He says that her sins were great. But she believed that as well. The woman did. May our estimation of our sins never be less than God's estimation of our sins. When we believe that, we're going to love God in the way that this woman does here. That's our second point. Third, we'll look at the result, verses 48 through 50. Because this woman had humility for her sin, and she had affection for Jesus as Lord, her sins were forgiven. This is what repentance and faith looks like, a turning away from the old and turning towards Christ. And the Pharisees still think that Jesus is overstepping his bounds by forgiving this woman of her sins. We saw this earlier in Luke as well, because only God can forgive somebody's sins. And many of the Pharisees do not believe in Jesus. They do not believe that he's the Son of God. So they're offended and they're shocked by what Jesus says to this woman here. He's done what only God can do. But the authoritative view of Jesus does not come from them in this instance. It doesn't come from the Pharisee Simon, but it comes, ironically, from this sinful woman because she had faith. Jesus says it's her faith that saved her. Her faith allows her to know that Jesus is the King and that he's owed our love and our repentance as a result. The woman who seemed the most unworthy is actually the one that God accepts. It is the backward nature of the kingdom of God, backwards to us, but perfectly fitting in God's eyes. In 1555, the Protestant Reformation was in full swing in England. This was during the reign of Queen Mary. She's also known as Bloody Mary because from the years 1555 until 1559, she had at least 288 Christians burned at the stake for their faith. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us many of these people's stories. And as these martyrs went to the stake, they would often quote scripture. And the passage of scripture that these heroes of the faith quoted most often was Psalm 51, where King David laments over his sin, he laments over his unworthiness, and he casts himself on God's mercy over and over. This psalm harps on our sin against God over and over again. And then it appeals to God to create in us a clean heart. I would encourage you to go and read Psalm 51 yourself if you haven't read it recently. But a psalm like this is not exactly the first place many of us would turn to for comfort in a trial. But these reformers did, because they believed along with the sinful woman here. Their transgressions were great. And they didn't recite this psalm because they thought that they didn't have forgiveness in Christ. They did it because it led them right into God's great mercy. And it made them that much more comforted by God's love. Because they were forgiven much, the love of God was more precious to them. More than anything else, they wanted to be characterized by the faith of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. And that's what they held on to in their moment of need. Fourth and finally, we're going to dip into chapter 8 a little bit, into the first three verses here. The story we're looking at is over, the story of this woman. Now we're given a snapshot of Jesus' ministry up to this point. So chapter 8, verse 1 says this: "Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." I sent a message, if you're in our church group me, I sent a message earlier about a missions organization called Heart Cry, so you can sign up for updates from their missionaries on the field. And some of you may already get updates from different missionaries, and usually in these emails or maybe physical letters, missionaries will give a brief description of their ministries. They'll tell you who they've been working with, what the Lord's been doing through them. And oftentimes as well, there's going to be some sort of financial update on their support needs. That's kind of what these verses are here. It's an update on what Jesus has been doing, who's following him, and how his ministry is being supported during all this. Everywhere he went, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He healed people of sicknesses, and he was casting out demons. And now, he's got quite a following with him. He's got the 12 disciples with him, of course, as well as this group of women. Mary Magdalene, one of the ones mentioned here, was at one point possessed by 7 demons. After Jesus cast them out of her, she started following him. And then there's Joanna, who's the wife of Chuza, the household manager for Herod. With her husband in that kind of position, she would have been probably a very wealthy woman. And then there's Susanna as well, and many other women who followed Jesus. And they provided for him out of their means, which means that they supported Jesus and his disciples financially as they traveled around preaching and healing, which meant, you know, they gave them food and other basic provisions. Jesus is drawing people from every stratum of society to follow him and to give of their lives, to give of their means, so that they could promote the truth of God's kingdom everywhere in that land. Men, women, rich people, poor people, devout Jews, notorious sinners. One of you recently told me something that I was reminded of when I was studying this passage, that the people in our church might not otherwise be friends outside of this context, because many of us have completely different interests, we've got different personalities, we've got different backgrounds, but it is because of Christ and our mutual desire to worship him that we are found here together. And that is a beautiful thing. God draws people of all types of backgrounds into one common family in Christ. Now I want to close our time with just a few points of application for us. Number one, be careful of evaluating your sins by comparing yourself to others. This is something that I'm prone to do personally. I'm sure that you are as well. We can tend to think that because we don't sin in the same way as the person next to us, then we're doing okay. And there is a helpful way to learn from the sins and the good examples of those around us. Don't hear me wrong there. But we need to be careful of evaluating our godliness based on what we see in others and comparing ourselves to that standard. The Pharisee stood in judgment of the sinful woman because of her sins, but he did not submit himself to God's standard of holiness. He compared himself to her. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's just a matter of how we've done that and in what ways. Second, and this goes along with what I just said, use God's word to evaluate yourself, to shed light on your sins, to shed light on your blind spots. I think Jesus' sermon in Matthew or in Luke 6 is a good place to start. The sinful woman in our story we just looked at wept over her sin because she knew the standard of God's word. God's word told her that she fell short for what she had done, and it in turn led her to repentance. And then follow up that evaluation of yourself and of your sins with the comfort of the gospel, that we are not condemned because of God's grace in Christ. Third, cultivate a heart of love for the outcasts around you, for those who are flagrant, blatant sinners, because that person may be the next recipient of the grace of God. And we want to be ready to welcome them in with open arms. If you're here today and you are not yet walking with Jesus, this is the gospel, that God sent his son to die the death that we deserved. He died to pay our eternal debt that we owed. If you have not yet believed that for yourself, we invite you to do that today, to believe in Jesus Christ, to take this woman as your example, and to turn from your sins and trust in him, and you will have life in him as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the abundant life that we have in your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to have faith that is characterized by hers. Pray that you would bless us now as we go throughout our week. Help us to worship you in our workplaces, among our families, among our friends. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.